There is a question that has been following us throughout the biblical story. Like a specter, its shadow is cast over every book. It lurks around every chapter. It hides behind every verse. And week by week, it has pursued us through every Bible study, every devotion, every sermon. And now we've come to the end of our story. There's nowhere else to go. And the question has finally caught up to us. And that question is, what about us? What about us? It is the question we will be faced with in our text today in Revelation chapter 22. So if you will meet me there, Revelation chapter 22. Last week we covered the happily ever after of the biblical story. God dwelling among His people in the New Jerusalem, on the new earth, under the new heaven, where the tree of life and eternal bloom sheds its fragrance through the unclouded day. And at that point, we might have expected John to conclude our story with verse 5, "And they will reign forever and ever." The end. Roll credits. But John doesn't do that. In fact, he goes on for another 16 verses. Because although this book is a prophecy, it's also an epistle. It is a letter that was written to the seven churches in Asia who were in danger of departing from the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ, which would spell disaster for them both in the present and in the future. So, now that the churches know the things which must soon take place, it is still imperative that those who hear the words of this prophecy respond accordingly. And it's the instruction to that end that we find in our text today. Look in Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. "And he," the interpreting angel, "said to me," John, "these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." These words are faithful and true. What words? The words John had heard. This is a phrase that we saw not too long ago in chapter 21, verse 3, when John said, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be death, there will no longer be mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" Here we find it again in our text today. And it follows the statement, verse 3, that there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, that is in this heavenly city, this garden city, and his bond servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." The angel says, "You can take this to the bank." Take what to the bank? That despite all appearances to the contrary, this story is headed in the right direction. And it will not be derailed. It will reach its final destination. You can count on it. In fact, you better count on it. Because that was the whole reason behind the giving of this revelation of the things which must soon take place. So that at the return of Christ, which is imminent, those who heed this message would receive a blessing. So what about us? Well, I think I speak for all of us when I say, I want to be blessed. We all want to be blessed. So that means we need to heed these words. But what does that mean? What would it mean to heed the words of this prophecy? Well, the verb is the Greek word pteron, which just means to keep, to observe. It's used by Jesus in John 14, 21 in the Upper Room Discourse, where he tells his disciples, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." Perhaps an even more helpful use can be found in Matthew chapter 28, verse 4, where in response to the angel rolling away the stone of Christ's tomb, we read that the guards shook for fear of him and became as dead men. In that text, the word is what is translated as the guards. The guards that were placed in charge of the tomb. So the sense would be the modern equivalent to what a parent might mean when we tell our kids, "I've got my eye on you. I'm watching you. I am intently watching you." That's the sense of the word in this text. It describes someone who is intently looking to this revelation in anticipation that it will soon come to pass. Basically, the exact opposite of the way that many, if not most, of Christians have treated this book. That's how we're supposed to treat it. I think of the words of Joseph Seiss. He's a Lutheran minister who died in 1904. He says, "There is a widespread prejudice against the study of the apocalypse," adding, "There are religious guides sworn to teach the whole counsel of God who make a merit of not understanding Revelation and not wishing to occupy themselves with it." And this attitude has now gone from pulpit to pew. And what's worse is those who would show an interest in the book are commonly maligned as misguided or unhealthy in their attentions. But the scripture says the exact opposite. It says that you should be interested in this book. You should be watching it. You should be observing it. You should watch this thing like a hawk. So the one who takes this prophecy to heart in such a way that they are living in expectation of its coming fulfillment, the one who is on the alert, looking for the coming of Christ, that one will be blessed. Blessed like how? Cash money? Your bank account grows the more that you study the book of Revelation. You have health, you have wealth, the more you delve into this book. Blessed like how? Well, in verse 14, you'll notice that the description is used for those who obtain the right to the tree of life and entrance by the gates into the city, the New Jerusalem. And in verse 19, we find that if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. So it seems to me that the blessing in verse 7, which is described in verse 14 and jeopardized in verse 19, is the same blessing we've been looking for since Genesis. Ever since our great grandparents were sent out of the garden, away from the dwelling of God, away from the tree of life, so that we wouldn't take and eat and live forever. The blessing is eternal life with God. The angel is telling John, "Trust me, that's coming. And it will come to those who wait. To the ones who are waiting and watching. To the ones who are on the alert. The ones who are ready. The ones who are sober, looking for the day. Verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy." For the second time in this book, John tries to worship the messenger. And for the second time, the angel tells John, "Do not do that. Worship God." And when you think about it, this is really a precarious situation that John is putting the angel in. God is not going to share his worship with anyone. So here's this angel, and John says, "Look, you don't do it. Do not even begin to do that." The angel leaps off the pedestal that John is placing him on, like his life depends on it, because it kind of does. And the way he does it is very interesting. He says, verse 9, "Look, I am a fellow servant of yours and a fellow servant of your contemporaries, your brethren, the prophets." But he doesn't stop there. He takes himself down another notch. And in so doing, he takes John with him when he says, "And of those who heed the words of this book." What's he saying? Don't get it twisted. Okay. Don't elevate the messenger. Don't start raising up those among you, among yourselves that seem to have knowledge about the coming things. We're all the same. Keep your eyes on God. Worship Him. What about us? You know, we're not in John's situation. You can imagine John's... he's being presented with this magnificent angel. So you can imagine the desire to worship and praise this one who is really radiating the glory of God. He's come from heaven. When Moses went up the mountain, he came back with the Shekinah glory, and the sons of Israel were just staring at him all the time because God's glory was radiating off of him. So he ended up having to put a veil on himself. Imagine the way that one looks whose dwelling place is with God. This magnificent angel. So the temptation, John's temptation, we can understand that. But for us, it comes through much more common means. We elevate our pastors. We elevate Christian speakers, commentators, those who we think know a thing or two that wow us with their oratory skills or the life they seem to live. We say, "That's the one I need to look to." He says, don't do that. Don't start raising up people among yourselves. We're all servants. Make sure you worship the one we're supposed to be intently gazing upon. It's like Isaiah chapter 2. Remember when we were going through Isaiah chapter 2 and we're looking in our Advent series of the future thing? God says, "Look, stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed?" We're all servants here. We're supposed to be signposts pointing to the Lord. We're His image bearers. He's the one. So we're pointing to Him. Now, some of you may recall that at the end of the book of Daniel, the angel who had given Daniel the prophecy told him this in chapter 12, verse 4. "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase." And again in verse 9, he says, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time." In Revelation, the interpreting angel tells John the exact opposite. Verse 10, he says, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy, for the time is near." What's the difference? Why is Daniel given a closed book, or scroll, really? Daniel's given a closed book, and John is given an open one. Well, what do you do with an open book? You read it. You read it and you understand it. You heed the words of the prophecy in it. Daniel is given a closed book, and he explains that in the text that the visions he received were not something he could understand, for they were for the end time. They pertained to many days in the future, and they required a substantial history of conflict before they could be accomplished. But the revelation given to John is near. The events must soon take place. They are imminent, meaning that there is no sequence of events that precede or prevent the coming of Christ as described in this book. Hence the danger for the seven churches in Asia that we saw when we began our study of this book. The danger that should they depart from living in expectation of the coming of Christ, which could happen at any moment, it could spell disaster for them. Because He's coming. So the book is to remain open because He is right at the door. And since the book is open, we need to read it. We need to understand it. And we need to live in light of it. Now, if you're one of those people who sit back thinking, I'm not going to do that. Well, then verse 11 is for you. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Now that might seem like a strange verse for a book that spends two of its opening chapters calling for churches to repent. And on the face of it, you know, this verse may appear to be in direct contradiction with those chapters. Which is it? Do you want us to repent or do you want us to remain the same? But I think if we understand what's actually being said here, then we'll discover that not only does this not contradict chapters 2 and 3, but it's actually repeating something that has been said over and over again in those very chapters. But of course, to understand that, we have to go where? We turn left. We go to the Old Testament. Particularly, we have to go back to Isaiah, to Ezekiel, to Daniel. Now first, I think of the ministry of Isaiah. When we think of the calling of Isaiah to ministry, I'm thinking of Isaiah chapter 6. And when that ministry is being described to him, you will read in verse 10 that he is to render the hearts of this people, Israel, insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it may be the words of Jesus that are ringing in your ears, because he says the same thing when we were going through Matthew and we came to chapter 13. He describes that as his ministry when he began to speak in parables, and the disciples are saying, "What's going on, Lord? Why are you doing this?" So that seeing they won't see, hearing they won't hear, so that they won't understand and return, and I healed it. But Isaiah isn't the only one who received this kind of commission. I also think of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 27, when the Son of Man is commissioned, the Lord says that when he gives his message through Ezekiel, he who hears, let him hear. And he who refuses, let him refuse. And again, I know y'all are reminded of the words of Jesus as he constantly goes around saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And I also think, of course, of the word to the churches That constant refrain we saw in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of this book. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And although when I think of these two prophets, Ezekiel, Isaiah, these are formal prophets. That's their job. That is their ministry. It's their formal position. I also think of Daniel in this mix. He was not a formal prophet. He's a government official. He didn't have the ministry of going around to Israel as a covenant enforcer. But he did receive prophecy, which he recorded for us. And we find, said to Daniel in that last chapter that we just looked at, these words. This is chapter 12, verse 10. He just said to Daniel, "Go your way, for these words are concealed and sealed up to the end of time. Many will be purged, purified and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand." Understand. Now remember Isaiah that we just looked at, chapter 6. You understand with your heart. And Ezekiel, understanding is not simply comprehending the message that's being told. It's about whether they hear it or refuse it. It's about whether they accept it or reject it. So the angel is telling Daniel that they will either take it to heart or they won't. Those with insight will, the wicked won't. That's the punchline. Now back to our text. When I look at this statement in chapter 22 and I ask, what does this mean? How should I take it? What about us, the reader? Well, it tells me that my response to the content of this book can actually tell me something about myself. Test yourself. Does the knowledge of the coming of Christ in wrath to judge the wicked motivate you to righteousness and holiness? Or do you find yourself joining with the mockers, saying through your actions, where is the promise of His coming? Ever since the beginning, everything goes on just as it was. How does this revelation resonate with you? Does it lead you to mindfulness of the fear of God at the return of His King? Does it spur you to action that is called for in the neediness of the moment? Because His coming is imminent. It is near. He's right at the door. How does this revelation hit you? Verse 12. "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Once again, we are confronted with the hope of blessing. As we've mentioned, blessing is eternal life. It's the access to the tree of life. It's access to the holy city where God dwells. It's your entryway back to the garden. Remember, what is standing at the gate of the city? Angels. You know, when God kicked Adam and Eve out, He stationed the cherubim to guard the way back to the tree of life. Now here we have the garden return and the angels are there. But these characters are blessed. They are granted access. Why? Well, they have washed their robes. Well, how are they washing their robes? What kind of detergent are these guys using that grants them access to this city? Well, we find out about it in chapter 7. We've already read it. Look back a few chapters. Chapter 7, verse 14, when John is granted the vision in heaven of this large company from every nation and tribe, the martyrs of the tribulation, in verse 14, we find out a little bit about who they are, because John is asked, hey, who are these guys? He says, you know. I don't know. You know, tell me. And he tells John, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We also find in chapter 12, verse 11, in reference to the overcomers, this same company, that the overcomers overcame because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. So, of course, we are looking at the redeemed, those who have heard of the salvation that has come through the self-giving death of Christ, and they have claimed it as their own. There are those who align themselves with the King and hold on tight even to death as they await His return. They are the ones who have washed their robes. They are the ones who will live in this kingdom. They're the citizens of the city. Now, when I look at this city, one thing I find interesting about it is who is not in the city. The dogs, verse 15, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, idolaters. But then we read this statement at the end, everyone who loves and practices lying. And the interesting thing about that to me is this is not the first description of the people who are prevented access to the city. We've seen it two times prior to this. First, in chapter 21, verse 8, we read that the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their parts in the lake of fire, the second death. We read it again in verse 27 of the same chapter, that nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So in each instance, the groups are different. We're not mentioning the same categories. They change except for the end. The caboose is the same. It's the liars always make the caboose. Why? Why the focus on liars? What got this story off the track from the very beginning? The serpent who came to Eve and deceived her. The one who, in John chapter 8, Jesus will describe as the father of lies. That one. The deception in the garden is what has caused the conflict that we've been trying to resolve from the very beginning. Never again will that be made possible. Never again will the opportunity be provided for one to come and deceive. Never again will the kingdom be in jeopardy. No liars. So I think of that. Verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. Strong word of warning. We mentioned at the very beginning, this is the book that comes with a blessing for all who read it and all who hear it and all who take heed of it. But it also comes with a stern warning. It is a dangerous book. For those who, of course, do not take it seriously. For those who seek to use it as a tool of manipulation, as a tool of deception, who take away from it or add to it. Unbelievers, for selfish gain. False prophets. It's a book that bears danger. But of course, the purpose of this book, the expectation of the soon coming of Christ, comes with an invitation. Verse 17. It is an open invitation. It is an whosoever will gospel. The only requirement is, are you thirsty? Do you miss home? No, are you homesick and you want to get back to that garden? Are you ready to stop wondering? Do you want to take from the tree of life without cost? Are you thirsty? I think of C.S. Lewis and his statements in Mere Christianity. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They are not a sort of prize which God could, if He chose, just hand out to anyone. They are a great fountain of energy and beauty, spurting up at the very center of reality. If you're close to it, the spray will wet you. If you are not, you will remain dry. Once a man is united to God, how could he but live forever? Once a man is separated from God, what can he do but wither and die? That is it. The way to life is through the life-giving one, the light of the world. It is through Christ. He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life. So if we want to have that life, it all comes down to what we say about Him, what we do with Him. Do you grab hold of the Christ? Do you align yourself with the Christ? Do you stick with Him to the end? Or do you seek life elsewhere? That is the only question in this book. There is no prerequisite. He's not waiting for you to clean everything up before you place your trust in Him. He wants you now. And there's no time to waste because He's coming. And His reward is coming with Him. So what about us? In light of the things which must soon take place, what should we do? We must be alert. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Salvation is closer to us now than when we first believed. So we must put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. We must be careful how we walk, not as the unwise, but as wise, making the most of our time because the days are evil. So we must not be foolish. We must instead understand what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We count it all joy when we encounter various trials, for the will of God is for our sanctification. And we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, that each person may know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and to please Him in all respects. And we remember that even now, our adversary is not bound. He prowls around like a lion, seeking those whom he may devour. So we must remain on guard at all times, allowing for no advantage to be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes, and we are not ignorant of his end. So in the meantime, we are watching, we are waiting, we are assembling together regularly, encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. After all, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.